4, starting at verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? But He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, then, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why do you not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins.
Good evening. Nice to see you again. It's been good to spend time in James. I must admit, every time I read it, I'm personally feel a bit smashed and feel like God is doing a work in me. And I do pray that this week God's done a good work in each of us here. I'm going to pray first, then we're going to unpack chapter 4. So please bow your heads and I'll pray. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might see wonderful truths in your law. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it day and night. Father, like the psalmist, we long to have eyes to see and ears to hear. Hearts that are longing and yearning to live lives which honour you and magnify you and show the world that you are our Lord, our Saviour, our Father and our friend. Father, without your Spirit, these words are useless. And so I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would take my words. I pray, Lord, your Spirit would illuminate the Scriptures to our hearts and minds. And he might do a transforming work in each of our lives tonight. And we ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen. It was back in the mid-90s, and I was here in Christchurch, and I was kayaking. And I made the basic, simple boating error, where I had one foot on the bank and one foot on the kayak for just a fraction too long. And yet it ended in total disaster. Now, we know the basic lessons of boating, don't we? You cannot have one foot on the ground and one foot on a boat for too long. It is always going to end badly. And we know that lesson when it comes to boating, but my fear is when it comes to our walk with God, we think we know otherwise. We think we can have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. And we think we can love God and love the world. And James says, if you try and do both, it will always, always end badly. I was in the shower this morning, and the shower knob has red for hot. And if you leave it on hot, it is very, very hot. And blue for cold. If you leave it on cold, it is very, very cold. And in between, it's got this nice word. It says warm. And it is nice, isn't it? A little bit of hot, a little bit of cold, get the temperature just right, a perfect blend. And you stand there in the shower and you think, oh, this is so nice and comfortable and squidgy and low. And I think we do that with our relationship with God, don't we? We want to be Christians, but not too Christian. We want to love the Word, but not too much. And so a bit of God and a bit of the world and get the nice blend, get it just nice, nice and warm, but not too warm. And we can live a nice, warm, comfortable Christian life. But my Bible doesn't tell me to live a comfortable Christian life. My Bible tells me to live a cross-centered Christian life. In my Bible, Jesus did not say, if you want to be my disciple, believe in me and then live a nice, comfortable life. In my Bible, Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you deny yourself, you grapple with your sin, you take up your cross, you put to death your sin, and you follow me, you obey me. In my Bible, it says, you cannot be friends of the world and friends of God. In my Bible, it says that you're in the world, but you're not of the world. In my Bible, it says, Jesus says, they hated me and I hate you as well. And James tonight is very black and white. He's saying, you cannot be friends with God and friends with the world. It will always end badly. You cannot have a nice warm blend, a bit of the world and a bit of God. It will not be good for your Christian life. I want to start tonight with my first point, the relationship. The relationship. I'm going to ask you, how would you finish this sentence? God is my... God is my creator. That's right. I'm a creature, he's my creator, so I worship him and I sit in awe of him. God is my king. That is right. He is the boss, so I obey him. God is my friend. God is my shepherd who cares for me and nourishes me and feeds me and protects me. God is my savior. God is my redeemer. God is my rock. God is my refuge. God is my fortress. They're all beautiful words that describe your relationship with God. You see, the way that you view your relationship with God will shape the way that you live for him. And tonight I want us to learn, perhaps for the first time, an incredible relationship that you have with God if you're a Christian. But it's one that we often forget. Come with me to verse 4. It is one of the key verses of this letter. Look at the first words. James says, you adulterous people. Literally, it's one word, adulteresses. You adulterous people, he says. And that's a shock because throughout this letter, he's been warm. He's called them my beloved ones, my dearly loved brothers and sisters. And you get to verse 4, he says, you adulterous people. And he looks at the church, looks at you, looks at me and says, you adulterous people. And he's not talking about sex there. He's talking about your relationship with God. And you can only be an adulterer if you've got a spouse. And this is the mind-blowing truth. Are you ready for it? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've humbled yourself before the cross, then God is your husband. God is your husband. You ever thought of God like that? God has committed himself to you in this covenantal relationship, this intimate, beautiful love relationship. He's loved you. He cares for you. He provides for you like a husband provides for their spouse. It's throughout the whole Bible.
Isaiah 54, verse 4. Your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. Jeremiah 2, verse 2. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me. How as a bride you loved me. Ephesians 5, the church is the bride of Christ. We are the bride. He is the bridegroom, like a marriage relationship. We're looking forward to that great wedding feast in Revelation 21. We are the bride waiting for the bridegroom. See, God has committed himself to his church in this covenantal relationship. He longs for that beautiful, intimate, exclusive relationship with us. That's why he calls us adulteresses. Now, what is the basis of a human marriage? Just think about that. A human marriage between a man and a woman is based not on a business partnership. It's giving all of yourself. No, all that I am and all that I have, I give to you. It's that lifelong commitment where you just don't walk away. It's about communication, where you listen and you talk. It's about love. It's about dependency. It's about obedience. It's about intimacy. And God is not afraid of sexual metaphors. Read Song of Songs. See, a human marriage is exclusive, faithful, loyal, committed, selfless love, dependent, intimate, and obedient. And that is our relationship with God. He wants an exclusive, loyal, committed, faithful, obedient, dependent relationship. And if you understood that relationship with God a bit more, then perhaps you'd sense the weight and you'd feel the heartbreak that God feels every time we flirt with the world and every time we commit spiritual adultery. It breaks God's heart. I don't know whether you've ever experienced the feeling of being wronged or someone's been unfaithful to you, but it hurts, doesn't it? It's painful. You feel betrayed, you feel abused, you feel vulnerable. I listen to Jeremiah, it says, like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you, house of Israel, have been unfaithful to me. God has chosen us to be his children and to be his bride. And when we have love affairs with the world, we are breaking our marriage vows to God. And James says in verse 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means hatred or enmity against God? A friendship is when you hang out with them. A friendship is when you influence each other. A friendship is when you are shaped by their thinking. And James is saying, if you have a friendship with the world, if you hang out with the world and you're influenced by the world and the world shapes your thinking, you will become an enemy of God. You will hate God. Anyone, he says, who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes, it's that process. Bit by bit, gradually by gradually, you think like the world and you speak like the world and you act like the world and you become further and further away from God. I don't know whether you are old enough, most of you are not, to remember that famous interview that Princess Diana gave before her death. And she's talking about Charles's friendship with Camilla. And she has a famous phrase. She says, there were three of us in our marriage. And if you try to have three of you in your marriage, God, you, and the world, God, you, and the world, trust me, it'll end in disaster. And I do say again and again and again, people becoming enemies of God. I think of Ben, he loved the women of the world, he became an enemy of God. I think of Grace, she loved the security of the world, she became an enemy of God. I think of Tom, he loved the wealth of the world, he became an enemy of God. All these people who wandered and drifted and drifted, I could list a whole name of people. And I don't think it's that the world was so attractive. I think we know here tonight that the world is superficial, shallow, fleeting, and futile. I think we know that. I just think we don't appreciate how beautiful and glorious our relationship with God is. If you'd understand how joyful and delightful and what love he has for you and how he's committed himself to you and how good it is to live in obedience to that covenant relationship, you would not flirt with the world. Verse 4 and 5 are quite confronting, aren't they? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world will become an enemy of God. And it is like if you're married, and if you're married and having an affair, and forgive me if this is too close to home, no matter what you say about how you feel about your husband or wife, and no matter what you communicate to other people, if you are having an affair, you are actually being wrong towards them. Same with you and God. No matter what you say, whatever you feel, if your behavior shows that you love the world more than God. And what's the word used in verse 5 to describe how God feels? It's the same word as how we feel when someone is unfaithful to us. Do you think that Scripture says without reason that God jealously longs? God burns with jealousy for the spirit that he caused to dwell in us. Well, the footnote says the spirit he caused to dwell in us envies or grieves jealously. That's a picture of God who is rightly angry. He will not tolerate it. Now, our God is a jealous God. Exodus 20, verse 5. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Hebrews 12, 29. I'm a consuming fire. And God does not just shrug his shoulders and say, oh, well, it doesn't matter. God cares. He's heartbroken. That's the relationship you need to understand. God is your husband, who's committed himself to you, his people, with his ongoing faithful love. Number 2, the rebellion. The rebellion. Our selfish desires. Number 1, the relationship God is my husband. Number 2, the rebellion. Our selfish desires. Why is the word attractive? It's a 4-letter word. S-E-L-F. Self. Me, myself, and I. Look at verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires? The word there is pleasures, or hedonism is the word. Don't they come from your desires, your pleasures that battle within yourself? You desire things, you seek things, but you don't have them, so you kill. And you covet things, but you can't get them, what you want, and so you quarrel and fight. And the root of it all is self. My pleasures, my desires, self-gratification, self-fulfillment, self-importance, self-satisfaction, me, 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 me. Maybe I'm the only person, but I spot it when I'm looking at a photo. Say there's a great photo of a wedding, and there's a beautiful bride and a beautiful groom and beautiful bridesmaids, and all I care is, where am I in this photo and what do I look like? Maybe that is just me. It's what happens when we have an affair, isn't it? I don't feel fulfilled in my marriage. I am not happy. I have met someone who makes me feel happy. Me, 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 me. And James talks about these selfish desires. He says there's a parallelism in verse 2. He's saying the same thing twice, like any good preacher does. You desire, you don't have, and so you kill. Second line, you covet, but you cannot have what you want, and so you quarrel. The desire and the coveting are paralleled. You don't have or you don't get are paralleled, and the killing and the quarreling and the fighting are paralleled. What he's saying there is that when our desires are not satisfied, we are like little kids, and we kick and we scream and we sulk. I've got 4 boys, and just seeing them fighting over this most stupid toy. I want it. Why can't I have it? And when they don't get their way, they sulk and they scream and they snatch and they take it away. And we just do the grown-up adult version. When we don't get what we want, we sulk. Or we manipulate. Or we give the silent treatment. And James says, why are you quarreling? Why are you fighting? The root of your quarreling, the root of your fighting, the root of your disagreements is all self. Verse 11, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. That's the outworking of selfish desires. You bad-mouth other people. You put other people down. You speak lies or untruths about them. And the purpose is to tear them down. And we say things like, oh, it's nothing personal. But it is personal because you're attacking their character. And we slander people in secret just to make ourselves out to be the injured party or to seek pity from others. And when it comes to verse 11, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. I do think too many churches turned a blind eye. And we say things like, oh, Josh and Jake, they always fight. They just don't get on. It's not a problem. It is a problem. Because the world says it's okay to slander and fight. And we're called not to be like the world. I don't know what they're slandering each other over. It could have been possessions, property, position, people, power, money, popularity. We don't know. We don't care. The issue is it springs from your selfish desire and it destroys relationships. And it's you playing God. Do you see that in verse 11? We are playing God. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law. You know, love God and love your neighbor. You're not loving your neighbor by putting them down or speaking against them. And you're standing over the law, he says. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but you're sitting in judgment on it. You think you are better than God. You're kind of saying, well, that bit doesn't apply to me. Oh, God won't mind. But God does mind. He's given you that law for a reason. It's a good law. There's only one lawgiver, and you are not it. God is. There's only one judge, and you are not it. God is the judge. So how dare we judge other people? Let God do the judging. Who are you, he says, to judge your neighbor? We have bad relationships with other people because of our selfishness. And we have a bad relationship with God because of our selfishness. Just flick back to verse 2. You quarrel and you fight, he says, but you don't have because you don't ask God. And when you do ask God, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives. That you may spend what you get on your pleasures. What's the repeated word there? Do you spot it? When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motive that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You. See, what happens when you become more worldly is that you start to think like the world and act like the world. And so it almost seems ridiculous and stupid to ask God for the things that you want because you know they're worldly. You don't bother to pray. You don't bother to ask because you know how stupid you will sound. When was the last time you prayed, dear God, I'm in love with my best friend's wife. Please could you intervene powerfully so that I can have an affair and no one finds out. That doesn't trip off the tongue, does it? Dear God, I really want to be elected onto leadership in my church because I want everyone to see how wonderful I am. Dear God, I really want to be the lead singer in the band because I want to be praised. See, your prayer life will be a good indication of your heart. Robert Mermet Shane said, a man is what he is on his knees before God, and he is no more. And if you cannot say, Lord, bless me as I do this thing, then you should not be doing it. So either we don't pray because it's embarrassing, because it's so worldly, or we pray with the wrong motives, verse 3. We pray for ourselves, our gratification, our glory. The wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Lord, please give me a gift so that people in church can say, well done you. So we're not focusing on God's name or God's honor or God's kingdom. And God hears our prayers. But they do fall on deaf ears because the answer is always no. Because it's not God's will be done, but poor Dale's will be done. The other issue with being selfish is that it affects your planning. That is verses 13 to 16. And these are probably my favorite verses in James. He turns to talk to Christian business people. He says, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to this place and that city, and we'll spend a year there and carry on business and make money. Why? You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. I love that verse. He's saying these are people, they're obviously wealthy, they're business people, and they say, okay, here's my diary. We're going to go tomorrow, maybe today, maybe tomorrow, and we're going to that place, so we know the place, and we know what we're going to do. We're going to spend the year there, and we're going to carry on business, and we'll make a profit. Now, is planning wrong? No. Is making a profit wrong? Not always. Depends how you make it. So the problem's not the planning, it's the attitude, and it's all about self, isn't it? The when, the where, the how long, the why, they're all answered very succinctly. But he's not just talking to Christian businessmen. He's talking to the person here tonight who's sitting here thinking, I'll go to university this year, and I'll do my degree in 3 years, and then I'll take a gap year, and I'll travel the world, and then I'll meet somebody, and I'll get married. He's talking to the person here tonight who says, oh, I think I want to go to ministry, so I'll do an apprentice for or an internship, whatever you call them, for 2 years, and I'll get a Bible college for 3 years, then I'll get a job in that church. He's talking to the person here tonight who says, oh, I'm going to get married in April, end of April, and we'll have a great honeymoon, and then we'll buy a house, and we'll wait 4 or 5 years, and then we'll have our first child. He's talking to all of us. Because all of us make all these plans about the future as though we are in control and we're in charge. There's a key word in verse 13 that gives it away. I hope you can spot it. Listen, you who say today or tomorrow we may go to this or that city. What's the word he says? Today or tomorrow we will go. Of course we will. Because we're in charge. Of course we will, because our lives are in our hands. We're master of our own lives, aren't we? And we treat today and tomorrow as our right, and we assume we know what's going to happen next week and next month and next year and in 5 years' time. And that's the way the world thinks. And we forget that God's in control and God is sovereign, and God's plans may not be my plans. So in December last year, I was planning the year's preaching program for our church, planning our next church plant, planning our next church calendar for the next year, planning my annual holidays. And there's nothing wrong with any of that. As long as I do it with that attitude to say, God, you're actually in control of this. You hold my life in your hands. You're in control, not me. Because verse 14 are chilling words. He says, why? You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist or a vapor or a fog that appears for a little while and then vanishes. That's how it describes our life. It's like when you're out for a morning run and it's really foggy and it's really misty and then suddenly it's just lifted, it's gone. Well, on a cold morning when you can see your breath and you try and grab it, but you can't grab it, it's gone. Life is transitory. Life is short. Life is insecure. Job 7, my life is but a breath. As a cloud vanishes, so my life is gone. Proverbs 27, don't boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what a day might bring forth. We don't know what tomorrow might hold for us, do we? I've learned that lesson lots of times in my 49 years on earth. And when I was 7 years old, my family were planning a big holiday. But my 9-year-old brother was diagnosed with cancer and spent 2 years in hospital. That wasn't our plan. When I was 11 years old, my father went in for a routine operation. And he's left with organ failure and brain damage. That wasn't our plan. When I was 20 years old, my university career was put on hold because my father died. That wasn't my plan. When I was a youth group leader, there's a girl there on a Friday night. Talking to her about Jesus, she died on Saturday. That wasn't our plan. When I was at Bible college, one of my friends went to bed one night, married with 2 kids, trained to be a missionary, he died every night. That wasn't their plan. One of my good friends 15 years ago went out one night in Sydney, in Glebe, and was murdered, age 35. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. My life, your life, my tomorrow, your tomorrow is out of your hands. See, they said we will, and God says you don't know. They planned for a year, and God says you can't be sure of the next day. That's our rebellion. It's all that we think we're in charge of everything and we're at the center of everything. Let's put God back at the center. Let's focus on the response. Number three, the response. That's humility before a very gracious God. I do love verse 6. I'm not a tattoo man, but if I had a tattoo, I might get James 4 verse 6 tattooed. Look at it. It's a beautiful verse. But he, God, that is, gives us more grace. Literally, grace upon grace. That's what the scripture says. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God gives us grace upon grace upon grace. He wants us to come back to him and humble ourselves before him and say, God, you are God and I am not. And life is not about me and my glory, but it's about you and your glory, God. And humbling yourself before a gracious God is a beautiful, beautiful thing to do. It's never weak, it's always strong. As C.S. Lewis says, that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. It's not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Less of you, more of God. D.L. Moody says, let God have your life, because God can do more with it than you ever can. So bring your humility before God into your planning, he says. Verse 15, instead, as you plan, as you plot, as you develop your calendar for the year, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we'll live and do this or that. Now that is humility, saying God willing. It's the Latin term Dei Volente or DV. You might have seen those letters, DV. It just means God willing. And Dei Volente, God willing, is not some Christian touch wood. It's just that humble recognition that God may or may not allow my plans to happen because God's in control. But you probably missed three little words in that verse. I'll read it again. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we'll do this or that. He doesn't say that. He says, instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Isn't that beautiful, saying the only reason I'm standing here today with breath in my lungs is because God has been gracious to me. And the only reason I wake up tomorrow morning with breath in my lungs is God has been gracious to me. So if I wake up tomorrow, thank you, Lord, for another day to serve you. If the Lord wills. That was the attitude of the early missionaries. If the Lord wills, we'll go to New Zealand. It was the attitude of Paul on his missionary journey. If the Lord wills, we'll go to that place or this place. But Jesus goes to the cross, not my will, but your will. And we say it every time we say the Lord's Prayer, your will be done. And it is liberating when you live by that phrase. As you plan for your holidays, you say, God willing. You talk about your career plans, God willing. You talk about your marriage plans, God willing. You talk about your money plans. God willing, we'll do this. This is my desire, God, but it might not be yours. It is liberating when you humble yourself like that. And you stop seeing life as a continuing right. And you start seeing it as a daily mercy. Humility is a beautiful thing, isn't it? And James says, he tells you how to do it. He tells you how to be humble before God. There's an inclusio in verses 7 and 10. That's the beginning and the end of that section. Submit yourselves to God, he says, verse 7. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. Same thing. Submit yourself before God and humble yourself before God. That's what you need to do. Recognize that God is God and you're not. How do you do that? It starts, verse 7, with resisting the devil. He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You will not stop being friends with the world until you learn to resist the prince of this world. You won't stop being friends with this world until you resist his temptations and his influence and his values and say no to Satan. I love that song we sang last night. When Satan tempts me till despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. I love that verse because when Satan tempts me and I feel discouraged and I feel a failure and Satan whispers into my ear, just do it. God won't mind. Just do it. God won't mind. I go back to the cross and I say, no, God does mind because he gave his life for me and my Savior died for me and God is my husband. And I look at the cross and I say, I'm free. I'm free from accusation, Satan, and I'm free from condemnation and I'm free from guilt and I'm free from judgment and you have no power over me. Someone said the greatest trick the devil ever played was convincing the world he doesn't exist. But he does exist. Remember in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3, he's there causing the man and the woman to doubt God's word and to deny God's goodness. Did God really say? God doesn't want you to be happy. And when Satan whispers into our ears, does God really love you? If he really loved you, he'd provide for you. If he really loved you, he wouldn't mind you doing that. If he really loved you, he wouldn't care that you flirt with the world. He does care. And James says, resist him. Say no to him. And the promise is he will flee from you. You've got to believe that. If you're a child of God, if you come to the cross, what happened at the cross? Do you understand what happened at the cross? Oh, lots of things happened at the cross, didn't they? Our sins were atoned for. That is right. Praise God for that. God's wrath was propitiated, was turned away. Praise God for that. Our sins were covered at the cross. Praise God for that. But what else happened at the cross? Colossians 3, or Colossians 2, I think it is. He triumphed over the evil powers and made a public spectacle of them. There was victory over Satan and victory over sin and victory over death. There is victory at the cross. And so when you sit at the foot of the cross, the devil has no hold over you. And you say no to Satan, you resist him, and he flees from you. Greater is he who's in me, that's the Holy Spirit, than he who's in the world. So resist him. Don't listen to his lies. Block your ears to his whispers. No, your Bible's better. Take out the sword of the Spirit and say no. And then come near to God. See that verse 8? Come near to God. Draw near to God again. Put God back at the center. He hasn't gone anywhere. Put him back at the center of everything that you do. Focus on restoring that exclusive, obedient, intimate, forsaking all other relationship with God again. And the promise is he'll come near to you. He won't make you sweat a bit and see if you're accepted. Like a husband who lovingly embraces their estranged wife. Welcome home, welcome home, welcome home. One of my favorite parables in the Bible is the prodigal son. And it's that beautiful bit where the prodigal son has been rehearsing his line. He's saying, Father, I've sinned against you. I don't deserve to be called your son. And he decides to come home. He comes back to his father. And as he comes back to his father, what does the father do in that parable? He comes out to his son. He comes running out to his son with his arms wide open and says, welcome home, welcome home. I'm so glad you're home. That's what God promises us. When we acknowledge that we've done wrong and we acknowledge we've flirted with the world, he does not rub our noses in. He has arms wide open saying, welcome home. Oh, you need to repent. You need to repent. That is verse 8. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your heart, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. He's saying from your hands to your heart, repent. Not just clean up the conduct. That change of heart saying, I am so sorry. I was wrong. I do not want to do it anymore. You wash yourself, you purify yourself, and you weep and you grieve and you mourn at your sin. It's the language of the prophets. Remember them tearing their robes in repentance and grief and sorrow at their sin. He says, change your laughter to mourning. All the things you used to laugh about in the world, the smutty jokes, the gossiping with people. Don't laugh at it anymore. It's wrong. Grieve over that stuff. And your joy to gloom, all the things you found your joy and your success and your excitement in, they don't satisfy anymore. And like a repentant, unfaithful spouse, with tears and with grief and with sorrow, we come back to God, yearning for forgiveness, repenting before Him and asking for forgiveness. And you humble yourself. You hit rock bottom. You have nothing to bring to God except your tears and your grief and your sorrows. That's a beautiful promise in verse 10. He will lift you up. He'll forgive you. He'll restore you. He'll look you in the eyes and says, I love you. I love you. I died for you. Welcome home. I'm so thankful you're home. That's why verse 6 is so amazing. He gives us more grace. Undeserved grace. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. It's a song that we sing in our church. Your grace is enough, more than I need. At your word I will believe. God's grace really is enough, you know. It's not cheap grace. It's costly grace. It cost Him His Son. You know that. It's not cheap grace in that you just say sorry and then don't really mean to do the same thing again. He expects radical change. But when you come back and you say, I'm so sorry, God. I've flirted with the world. I've bad-mouthed people. I've slandered. I haven't tamed my tongue. I've been so boastful and so self-sufficient. Your husband, God, looks you in the eyes and says, I know that. That's why I died for you. I know that. That's why my son's blood was shed for you. I know that. That's why the nails were pierced through his wrist. I know that. That's why the crown of thorns were on his head. I know all that. But you're forgiven. Your grace is enough. Grace upon grace upon grace to cover whatever sin you've done. Max Lucado says, our Savior kneels down and gazes upon the darkest acts of your life. And rather than recall in horror, he reaches out in kindness and says, I can clean that if you want. And from the basin of his grace, he scoops a palmful of mercy and washes your sin. So just humble yourself before God. Nothing in your hand you bring, but just the cross you cling. Lord, I need you. Every hour I need you. There may be people here tonight, and you know you've wandered a long, long, long way away from God. And maybe you think the things that you've done or the things that you've said, God could never forgive you for. And I want to say to you tonight, He can and He has. At the cross, Jesus forgave your sins past, present and future. So come home to Him tonight and say your grace is enough. You may be here tonight and you've been carrying guilt at some past sin and it's been weighing you down and you feel dirty and you feel distant from God. Just leave that guilt at the foot of the cross because Jesus loves you and died for you and His grace is enough. Or you may be here tonight and you just don't care. Because the world is so attractive. I want to say to you, the world is shallow and superficial and fleeting and futile. But your love relationship with God is eternal and faithful and joyful and soul-satisfying. So don't be seduced by the world. Just come back to God. Come home to God tonight. He gives us more grace, grace upon grace upon grace. And that's what I need. And that's what you need. I'm going to pray. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I'm blind, was blind, but now I see. Father, we thank you that your grace abounds more and more. Whatever we do, whatever we've done, whatever we will do in the future, we can come back to you and repent and humble ourselves before you. Your grace is all sufficient. Father, I pray that we would see you for who you are, loving, faithful, committed, loyal, forgiving, good and kind and generous. And Father, I ask that as we humble ourselves before you, you'd lift us up, show us the joy of that intimate, graceful relationship with you. I ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen.